Good evening. Scripture reading for this evening will be read from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. For those of you who would like to follow along with the Bibles underneath the bench, that's page 859. Again, that's Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me."
Good evening. Good to see you tonight. Happy that you're here. I know that we have some visitors with us tonight. Some Wright State University students are here with their family members, and we're delighted they've come our way. We certainly want to make them feel welcome and appreciate them stopping in and visiting with us tonight. It was about 15 and a half years ago that my wife and I were attending a Lamaze class. And this was up in Worcester, Ohio, at the Worcester Hospital. Not Worcester, Worcester. That's how they know if you're from out of town or not up there. And as we were going through the class, I remember in one session, we went upstairs to where the children were, the babies, the infants were, after birth had occurred, and they would be in their little incubators. And they were explaining the process to us parents about how this will work. You will be assigned a number, and your number goes with your child's number that is on the incubator. And I raised my hand, and I know Kathy's just like, "Oh, please don't ask it. I don't know what it is. Just don't ask it." And I said, "What happens if parents number 6 accidentally have the number upside down and they accidentally take home baby number 9. And the lady who was giving us that orientation did not find any humor in my comment. But I still think we brought home the wrong kid. There's just something within me that makes me think that. But, you know, that would be a tragedy, man. I mean, identity is a big thing. You talk about identity confusion and identity theft. I mean, from the very beginning, you know. So, in the Bible, John the Baptist, he really had a good, hard, fast question about Jesus and his identity. Some of the things we know that are very basic about John is the fact that he is mentioned in all four Gospels. He was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, according to Luke 1. He's also a cousin of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. His identity was basically assigned to him prior to his birth. You remember when John's daddy was there performing temple duties, and he has that discussion with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is sharing with Zacharias John's role there in Luke chapter 1. And I think it's important to read it because we kind of see that there's really no mystery surrounding who John was to be, what he was to do. Let's begin in Luke chapter 1, and you have the Bible there. And I want you to know here what goes on. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayers are heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son. You will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father of the to the children, of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready and people prepared for the Lord. The angel of the Lord depicts basically what his role is. As previously stated, John the Baptist wanted to check Jesus' identity. One last time, though, in the book of Matthew. And before we get too heavily involved in that context, I want us to notice some things about John's identity. First of all, we learn that his name was John. The name was given to him. The parents didn't get it selected. I mean, that's one of the neat processes, I guess, about being a parent, is you get a squabble with your wife about names, or your husband about names. You know, what are we going to name him? And I remember my mom and my dad, my mom telling me, she said that there was a big argument between my dad and her with regards to my name. And I said, well, okay, what were the options and what were the choices and who won the argument? And she said, your dad wanted to name you Jesse James. Now, 47 years later, I think that's pretty cool. I'd have loved Jesse James is going to be holding the gospel meeting for us. But as a kid, man, I would not have stood a chance. You know, teacher's writing on the board and some kid makes some remark, Jesse James is the first name that comes to your mind, you know. With regards to his identity, his name was given to him. His name will be John, and it means Jehovah's gift. We also learn some other things about him. He would live the life of a Nazarite there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, and he would be a forerunner of Jesus Christ, and we'll hit on these things in just a moment. But a Nazarite was an individual who was dedicated to the service of God. And when that service was completed, sacrifices would be made at the temple, and that individual, for the most part, would return to life as they know it. But there were certain restrictions for a Nazarite. And you go back to Numbers chapter 6 and you'll read that and you'll see that. For example, that one that took that Nazarite vow would have to abstain from wine or grapes or any intoxicating drink. The hair was forbidden to be cut. So when you look at Numbers chapter 6, it appears we're talking about voluntary acts of a person making a Nazarite vow. It's something that they're choosing to do. But we also see Scripture where God has placed the life of a Nazarite upon an individual before they were born. A good example of this is with Samson. There in Judges in chapter 13 and beginning in verse 2 and following, it says, now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and you've borne no children, but you shall conceive and you shall bear a son. Now therefore please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, to not eat anything unclean. For behold, ye shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. God had clearly marked Samson out for a specific task. Another example of this, you remember, is Samuel. It's Samuel. Some of the moving pieces to Samuel's life are really interesting when you go back and you look in 1 Samuel in chapter 1. There in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see Elkanah. He has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. The scriptures tell us in 1 Samuel in chapter 1 that Peninnah, she was able to have children, but Hannah, the Lord had closed her womb. When you consider the characters in this story, it's not only bad enough that Hannah could not have children, but that her rival, Peninnah, was provoking her, was making fun of her. So it was salt in the wound, if you would. There in 1 Samuel in chapter 1, Elkanah would make his way to Shiloh. That's where the Hebrews worshipped at that time. And as he made his way to Shiloh to make his offerings for his family, he would make a double portion or a double offering for Hannah. There's something interesting here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her," or Hannah, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" She's depressed. Her heart's broken. Can't have a kid. Men, I've heard there's times that we can make statements and there's things that we can say where our wives just look at us and say, "Boy, you just don't get it." This is one of them. This is one of them. It probably would have been best for him to say nothing at all. She was spotted there by Eli, the high priest. Her lips were moving and nothing was coming out. I've been accused of that by my wife on several occasions. Now, not exactly the way Eli walked away making an assumption about Hannah. He thought that she was drunk. I don't think my wife thought I was drunk when my lips were moving and nothing was coming out. But anyway, I'll be deep in thought. I'm driving down the road, Roger, and she's looking at me, and I'm driving, and she says, "Why are your lips moving and nothing is coming out?" You know, and just in deep thought, you know, rehearsing things. Maybe it's a sermon or a lesson or something. But her lips were moving and nothing was coming out. Do you know what we see here in 1 Samuel in chapter 1? We see her making a vow there before God in her worship to God. She made a vow and she said in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." What is Hannah saying? She's saying this. Listen, she's saying, "God, you give me a child, I'll give them right back to you." Now, I really don't see a whole lot of difference with what Hannah is doing with what every godly parent should be doing. God, give us a child. You give us a child, and we're going to do the best we can as godly parents to raise him, to raise her, to put them in your service. We're giving them right back to you. We're giving them right back to you. But that's what she's saying. This is my vow. And so these are the things that we see with regards to certain individuals with that Nazarite appearance. John was a forerunner for Jesus Christ. He prepared their hearts for the coming of Christ. He was a preacher of that messianic hope. As a matter of fact, Luke writes this for us in Luke in chapter 3, in verses 3 through 14. Luke has done discussing Jesus' role with various people who were coming to him to be baptized by John the Baptist. Listen, if you would, closely to what Luke records for us here in Luke chapter 3, in verse 3. It says, "And he went to all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hilltop brought low, every crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "Well, what shall we do then?" And he answered and he said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors came to him to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." I want you to notice the dialogue that John is having with those that are coming to him to be baptized, and with regards to preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. John challenged their hearts. It was common for the self-righteous Jew to point to Father Abraham with pride. "We are the offspring of God, of Father Abraham. His law is with us." But yet they would neglect the obvious obedience that God demanded and commanded of them. It was common for the tax collectors to collect taxes in a very unfair fashion that would burden people. It was common for soldiers to intimidate others and receive bribe money. This was the ultimate abuse of power. Jesus cannot tolerate such behavior. If you want to be a part of me and my kingdom and share in the glory of God, you need to make some changes, is what John is saying. So John knew what his duties were. John knew what his role was. He even looked and lived a peculiar way. There in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, he dressed in camel's hair, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. You could spot John easily in the crowd. He looked different. He behaved differently. This is what he looks like. This is who he is, and this is what he does. What about Jesus? Jesus had his identity too, his own identity. And John wanted clarity with regards to Jesus' identity. Folks, you remember in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, by this particular time, let me set the stage for you. John has been arrested and placed in prison. Matter of fact, whenever you go over to Mark chapter 6, I believe in verses 17 and following, Mark shares with us why John is in prison. John waxed bold and he preached the truth. And a part of that truth was with regards to Herod and Herodias. They were married, but not in the eyes of God. John told Herod that it was wrong for him to have Herodias as his wife because she was the wife of another, Philip, who was Herod's brother-in-law. And for this reason, you remember John the Baptist was placed in prison. So here in Matthew chapter 11, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Why did John question Jesus' identity at this point? I'm going to suggest two things to you. Brother, number one, his life was hanging in the balance, and he wanted definite confirmation. If I'm going to die for a reason, it better be a good reason. It better be a good reason. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 11, as it was read for us tonight, how Jesus responds to John's question. He said to him, or them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf they hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That's what Jesus told the disciples to take back to John. This is what I want you to tell John to alleviate any concerns he's got. What did Jesus do? Think about it for a moment. Jesus provided him with a simple description of his ministry and how it measured up with everything that John had been taught about the coming one and everything that he had personally witnessed or had heard about. When Jesus connected the dots for John the Baptist, no doubt John concluded, "Yep, this is a man worth living for and dying for." Two, I would suggest to you that the question satisfied the disciples of John and the speculations that they may have. Do you remember, folks, that there were people involved in Jesus' life? They had questions about Jesus Christ. Jesus even asked his own disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14. The answer that was given to Jesus, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was the answer that Jesus was given. And that was the correct answer. But I want you to notice there's some moving pieces and parts to this thing that occurred, that existed between, you got to remember, John had his disciples and Jesus had his disciples. Notice in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, and it's right to read this. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized. for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, are you catching this? John answered and he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's saying, guys, get over it. Get over it. Do you see the us versus them mentality? It's there. Hey, see, he's outdoing you. More people are going to him than you, and he's baptizing more people than you. And God is just as tickled as he can be about that. Embrace it. Accept it. So you see, the question helps with regards to John saying, I want to make sure if I'm dying, I'm dying for a good reason. I'm not missing this. Would hate to die and get to heaven someday and God say, I can't believe you fell for one of those false Christs running around. You know. And then the disciples. It helps to alleviate any concerns or questions that they may have had. So what does John's question and Jesus' identity have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? Or if you would, how are others able to identify you as being a Christian? Because that's what we're talking about, identity. Quickly. Others should be able to identify us as being Christians because of our love, brethren. Jesus would certainly say there in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. But yet there back one chapter prior to that in John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35, Jesus would say, a new commandment that I give unto you, love one another as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. By this, all will know that you are disciples of mine. Love is the badge, church, that we show to the world. You see, the world can't love like God because the world has not embraced God. But we have. And the world needs to see something different about us. And when they see that love that God's people have for God and for the church, I want that. I believe wholeheartedly that's exactly what Peter was saying to the unbelieving wife, to the believing wife with regards to being married to the unbelieving husband. How do you win him over? By your conduct. He sees something different about you. Boy, I tell you what, there's power in an example, isn't there? And the way we live our life. Two, I would suggest to you, by our fruit, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, and verses 15 and 20, he had cleared up the subject with regards to how do you identify a false prophet? He says, well, you identify them by their fruit. You identify them by their fruit. Now, I realize there's folks running around here that they look like they're sheep, but they're not sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. So you got to listen to what they're saying, and you got to watch what they're doing. And that's where the rubber meets the road. If it doesn't match up, this past week, I cleared out a bunch of shrubs and branches out in my backyard. The day that I intended on resting, my wife put me to work. We won't go into that. But I took a bunch of shrubs and limbs and branches out to the Eco Green Recycling Company out there. And I remember after I backed up my truck and let the tailgate down, I turned around and there were apples laying all over the ground. And do you know what I immediately thought? Oh, someone must have cut down some apple branches. And lo and behold, I look in the big pile of shrubs and there's some apple branches in it. Now, I know for you that's not, you know, something big, you know. But, you know, it's like kind of pile of apples. And, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out that if you see apples on the ground, there's apple branches in the pile somewhere. It's not surprising that whenever God calls us to produce fruit as Christians that represents a life of Christ, a manner of life that is becoming of the gospel, that should be no big surprise. Church, the big surprise is this: when we don't bear fruit that is becoming of the gospel. I would be shocked to see oranges lay on the ground but apple branches in the pile. I'd have really scratched my head over that one. What in the world was that all about? Don't you think people, when they look at Christians and we're not producing the fruit that we should be producing, are scratching their head and saying, man, what's that all about? I thought he was a Christian. I thought she was a Christian. This doesn't add up. Third and finally, and this lesson is yours, By our faith. James chapter 2 and verse 18. James challenges, and he's challenging Christians. Show me faith without your works, and I'll show you faith by my works. Faith works. Friends, our faith must work. It is not good enough to just give lip service to the fact that we're Christians and not have faith in God, in faith in His Word, in His promises, to be the people He's called us to be. To be people of faith, of great faith. These are just a few identifiable traits that folks could look to. Just as John the Baptist was saying, give me some evidence. Give me something that I can connect the dots. And Jesus shared with him his life, his ministry, and how it complemented everything God said about Jesus. And he said, that's it. I've got it. I figured this out. You're the man worth living for and dying for. Others should be able to connect the dots based upon the fact of who we are, what we do, how we live our lives. We've got it. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. I've got it. You're different. For some, that means persecution and ridicule. For others, that means, man, I'm looking for different, because this world that I am living in, it offers me nothing. Seems like every corner I turn, there's just more trouble waiting on me. The consequences for sin, they just keep getting greater and more enormous and deeper. And I'm done. Who can I turn to? Brethren, we need to be there. I know God is there, but we need to be there. God can and will use us. Tonight, I want to encourage you, if you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, to become a child of God, to do so. I want to encourage you to come forward tonight, repenting of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. Go live a life that clearly reveals to the world your identity. You're a child of God. Maybe you've done that, and maybe you've strayed away from the truth and from the Lord's church, a relationship with God, and you want to return. You want to come back. You need the prayers of this church. You need the forgiveness of God. The invitation stands ready for you as together we stand and we sing.